Well, good morning. By the way, how many have served? How many veterans do we have here today? Hey, wonderful. Thank you for your service. Amen. You know, we used to speak about people as, you know, as sometimes you refer to somebody, sometimes at a eulogy, as that they were God-fearing. They were a God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman. We don't tend to use that language anymore. That's kind of passé. But we have this notion of fear of God, and it's not very easily understood by non-believers. As a matter of fact, non-believers consider fear of God to be almost a pathology, almost an illness. And by the way, everybody should have a handout. If you don't have one, do you guys need one over here? Thank you. I just took them away from that table, so now they're out.
So, you need more?
We're good, I think. Okay, if you can look. Oh, okay. Anybody, is there an extra one? Okay. There's some extras? Okay. Here, there's one. All right, thank you. If you have a handout and you have a pen, these handouts are kind of set up for you to take some notes, so please feel free to do that, because there's going to be some things today that you might actually want to go home and spend a little bit of time looking at. So I would like you to teach the lesson today. I'm going to take a break and let you teach the lesson. So you think of that you're trying to explain the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? You're trying to explain that to a non-believer. How would you explain that? Fear of God. Is this?
It's respect.
Respect, okay. All right.
Respect his authority.
Respect authority. All right. Okay. Anyone else? Yeah.
Honor him for who he is.
Honor him for who he is. Him for who he is. If you flip your handout over, on the back at the bottom is the Shema. And the Shema is the most famous verse in the Bible, especially to observant Jews. And in that first word, hear, is actually the word Shema is actually two words that basically boil down to shut up and listen. Okay. Because Shema, if you hear in the Middle East, not just in Jewish language, but throughout the Middle East, instead of saying shh, a parent, for example, trying to hush their kids, instead of saying shh, they'll say sha, and that means shut up. Okay, but Shema is shut up and listen to what? Listen to God's word. And so there's this notion of honoring him for who he is and listening to the word authority, listening to his word, listening to the authority. How else would you explain? What if somebody came to you and said, well, fear of God, being afraid of God, that's just an evolution has rewarded fear of God in the human development, so that we've sort of evolved into creatures that tend to have a God consciousness, that somehow we're better off with this sort of veneration, this sort of God consciousness, than not. And so the elements and the enemies have killed off all of our ancestors who didn't have that, and so most people today have that. So that's all it is. It's just a psychological obsession that we've inherited in our genes. Okay? How do you answer that? It's crazy. Okay. You're crazy. That's what you are. You're crazy.
Yeah. The fear of God be an expectation or anticipation.
Okay, an expectation. All right. Anticipation. But what about the evolution? Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah.
How about an awe?
Awe. Okay. All right. Right.
And he fell,
Right, fell on knees.
He said, please, you know, go away from us.
Yeah.
He saw himself so different than them.
Okay, good. Please.
The evolution thing, I mean, it would have to come from somewhere.
Right.
I don't know if it would have got something.
That's ultimately, it's just like creation, and this marker doesn't want to erase very well, so I better not use it anymore. It's going to throw this behind, just ignore that. But the prime cause of that fear? Where did it come from? Did it evolve randomly? And if you say that, if you insist that not all evolutionists believe that everything is random, time plus space plus matter equals you. but many evolutionists believe there is creation somewhere at the beginning of it. God sort of wound everything up and set it in motion, and it sort of evolved by itself after that. But if you take that away, Then you have to ask, well then what caused this in the first place? Where did this come from? What benefit, you know, how can you imagine sort of early humans all of a sudden having this awe, this fear, this sense of transcendence that they're feeling inferior to? Yes.
Yeah, we see the first indication of that when Adam and Eve sinned.
So that's exactly right, but if we talk about God in terms of fear, and let's just do that today, that seems to be the topic. If we talk about God in terms of fear, before the serpent, did Adam and Eve fear God, would you say? Before the serpent, did they fear God? They probably did. Okay. Right. So, I think we can say, okay, they had this respect for God. The serpent talked him out of that, talked him down from that. We could say walked him away from that and offered them something else. And so they replaced, if you will, a fear of God, an awe for God, with a fear of something else. What is it that Adam and Eve were afraid of that led them to sin? Okay. 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 Right. Right. So if you remove the judgment part of God, or the justice part of God, if you mentally sort of try to set that aside, so that all you have is love and grace and permission and all that, there was still something that they wanted that they didn't think they were getting from God, and that if they didn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they wouldn't have it, and they were afraid they would be without something. What is it that they were afraid they would be without of? Okay, so if they didn't, that's exactly right. So if they didn't eat from the tree, they were afraid that they would not have this knowledge. And what was the advantage of this knowledge?
They would be like God.
They would be like God. Everybody see that? So I'm afraid of something. I'm afraid, or I'm fearful of, I'm dreadful of a holy God, my Creator. But if I can somehow bump him down and even the playing field, I'm afraid that I might not be God. Yeah, yeah. Right, it's true. Thank you. That's wonderful. The Adonai, which if you look at the Hebrew, I'm going to borrow your
gears for a second. If you look at the Hebrew of the Shema, and you have to read from left to right. That's why if you're trying to figure it out, it doesn't make any sense. You read from left to right.
Right to left.
Right to left, yeah. So here, Shema, Israel, Yisrael. Okay, and then look, Adonai, the Lord, Eliehenu, our God. There's two different words for God there. And Adonai is the word Lord. That's the king. That's the superior, the one that we bow to is Adonai. And you're absolutely right. Adonai was not in the language of the serpent. So we have this battle going on in our hearts and our minds, and it basically boils down to who are you dreadful of? Who are you concerned about? Who are you afraid of? And so that's a good way for us to kind of think through the end of Ecclesiastes, because the end of Ecclesiastes, the memory verse, which is at point one of the handout, is, read it with me, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When we say every deed into judgment, we have this sense of God looking into our hearts, looking into our lives. We have this sense of exposure. And when Adam and Eve came under the gaze of God after they rebelled against Him, what was their reaction? To hide themselves, to get out from the, get away from that gaze of God. But for God will bring every deed into judgment. We can't hide. We can't hide. And that creates a little bit of fear in us. It should. Because we all have stuff that we'd kind of prefer to hide from God. We're all Adam and Eve in that sense. And so this is a book. Ecclesiastes is a book that starts out horizontal. And it basically disabuses us, the reader, of really any real purpose or meaning in life. Because everything we grab a hold of, a career, wealth, intellectual knowledge, what, looking good? What, is that awful? It's terrible. Really awful. Whatever we grab a hold of in our life to give ourselves meaning, it's a vapor. It's a mist. It just goes away. And Kehaleth, which is the actual Hebrew word for the teacher, speaker, preacher, it's a self-identifying name in Ecclesiastes, Kehaleth basically says it's all vanity. He starts out with the word vanity, vanity, it's all vanity, and he ends up with the fear of God. Because you take away the horizontal, it's like you move the clouds away and everything under the clouds and everything under the sun, you move that away because it's all a vapor. You let the sun just burn it off and it's like a fog. It just goes away. And now you're exposed. Now God's looking. And God will bring every deed, every secret thing into judgment. So when we talk about the gospel, sometimes we go straight to hell, in the sense that we want to talk about damnation, and we want to talk about God's the separation from God and our desperate need for a Savior. And that's fine. That's absolutely fine. In fact, that's Jesus talked more about hell than the whole entire Old Testament. But along the way, we need to remember that even before we get to hell, even before we talk about the idea of hell, if I may say, the truth claim of hell, that hell is a truth, it's a truth claim. Before we get to that truth claim, which is a factual truth claim, before we get there, we have this sort of I got to use the word existential. We have this sort of existential dread, this sort of sense of dread of the authority of God, of coming under judgment, of being exposed to the eyes of God. Every person is born with that. When we read in chapter 3 that God puts eternity in the heart, part of that experience of having eternity in the heart is being able to understand in our mind and in our spirit, being able to understand that we are accountable, and that there are, and it's not just accountable to a text, not just accountable to a set of laws, Ten Commandments. We're accountable to a being. We're accountable to a great being that has eyes that can see us. We know that we are exposed. We know that. And so the human experience is very much just like in the Garden of Eden. The human experience is, how can I cover up myself from God to free myself so I can be God? That's basically it. It's really what it boils down to. Yeah. Where can I hide? Absolutely. Thank you. Where can I hide? And as human beings, we've been trying to run from God ever since. Let's just unpack the notion of fear a little bit. We've got it up here on the board, but let's just point to some text. And so I'll start with Psalm 36:1, if you have that. So that's how we define the wicked. We define the wicked who says, and it's interesting, transgression speaks. Transgression, sin, and I'm going to insert some words that aren't there. Sin that we think we got away with speaks to the heart. Tells us, see, there's no God. Look what you did. Look what you just did. And no lightning came down and struck you from heaven. Maybe you are God. Maybe you got a little God going on there. Because you got away with it. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And that's when we talk about our conscience being scarred, being seared. It's because there's enough transgression speaking enough to our hearts that we end up with saying, there's no fear of God before his eyes. I don't have to worry about God looking at me. Don't worry about it, because I'm there. Okay. Now, let's compare that to what if you were speaking to a well-versed non-believer, that is to say, someone who has read the various new atheists and is up to speed on how you argue against Christianity, they might well toss out to you 2 Timothy 1:7. So if you have that one, could you read it, please?
For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control.
And of course, we can kind of set aside the self-control, not worry about that too much. But God gave us a spirit of not of fear, but of power and love. So what's there to be afraid of? I'm powerful, and God fills me with love and power, and what am I afraid of? Okay, how do you answer that one? This is a dialogue. I am the devil's advocate today.
Yes. It's not directed at just everybody. It's directed at those who trust God.
All right, back it up. And you all don't have it in front of you, and but who read it? Could you back it up to verse 6, and read verse 6 and 7 together, please.
For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control.
So first of all, this is 2 Timothy. This is directed to elders, as in pastors, leaders in the church, who are ordained by the laying on of hands. And so it's directed at them, but it is a statement that's made. In other words, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, and then skip over the laying on the hands for a moment to the rest of the sentence. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He's encouraging those who are going to be in ministry. But it, part of the encouragement is us. God gave all of us, that is all of us believers, a spirit of, not of fear, and of power and self-control. So one of the answers to the person who throws that back at us is, well, let's look at this in context. This is not something that you, is for humanity. This is actually directed specifically to the leaders in the church. But we can look at the verse 7 and claim that for ourselves. God gave all of us a spirit, not of fear, but of power. Well, how do we fear God and not have a spirit of fear? What's the difference between fearing God and not having a spirit of fear? Please.
Oliver, in the Psalms, you know, you guys, David and others, talk about, like, you know, God's arm, His hand upholds them, but they're still fearing God at the same time.
Thank you.
From their enemies, they still fear God, and, you know, He wants them different.
Okay.
Now,
yeah.
It could also, another difference would be the fact that fear of God would be related to the fact that He is actually giving you the power.
Okay, the power so, to do what?
For the love and the strength.
Okay.
All of your authority is through Him.
Okay.
And so it's kind of like a fear of God would be because you're under Him rather than against Him.
Thank you. Okay. Good. Anyone else? Please. Okay. All right. Thank you. Right. And anybody who has been in ministry, who has been involved in a ministry of any kind, understands that it doesn't come from the human effort. It comes from God's intervention. Please.
Going off of what I said last time, it's also related to the weightiness of the responsibilities given.
The weightiness. In fact, Patty, could you read verse 8?
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God.
Oh, this is about suffering. It's about preaching. It's about being in ministry, and it's about suffering. It's not about negotiating for a better deal on a Chevrolet. You know, I have a spirit of power. No, it's about suffering. It's about persecution. It's about the frustration, as I mentioned earlier. If you've been in ministry, you've been frustrated. I didn't say that, but that's what I meant. If you've been in ministry, you've been frustrated. And if you've been frustrated in ministry, I trust that you took it to the Lord in prayer. And you became aware that the only way that these challenges are going to be dealt with is through prayer. Please. Yeah, there. Which Pastor Bob says, if it says therefore, then we have to ask, what is it therefore? Exactly right. What is the power, the power talking about, and the love and the self-control? Therefore. It's there because we can expect to suffer. And we're going to need to rely upon God's power and God's love and the Holy Spirit empowering us and giving us that self-control that we can't do on our own. Yes. Okay, right.
We don't have to be afraid because we are the one that says to approach the throne boldly. At the same time, we have to fear the one who can cast our body and soul into hell.
You know, that pretty much sums up today's lesson, and thank you. And please, don't everybody leave, because I still want to say stuff. But look at verse 1. Look at, if you haven't turned to Ecclesiastes 5, please do. Please turn to Ecclesiastes 5, and verse 1. because we were just reminded that we're invited to come before the throne of God boldly. But what does verse 1 say? Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. The sacrifice of fools is not just transactional sacrifice. I'm going to throw something God's way and expect something in return. But it's the babbling. In the Hebrew, it's the babbling of fools. So I go to church and I babble, just like Jesus talked about, empty phrases and repetition. Just babble, 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 babble. And he's basically saying, watch yourself, guard your steps, approach respectfully, cautiously, with a listening ear, Shema. Shut up and listen. That's what he's telling us. Okay. All right. Now, I have another counter verse I want to talk about real quickly, and then we'll downshift it and go down through the rest of it. But this would be 1 John 4:18. If you have that, could you please read it?
There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love.
And verse 19, could you read that too, please?
Us.
Okay, so now what do we do with this? There's no fear. No fear. It's like the, you know, put it on the back of your car. No fear. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So here we spend all this time saying, you know, really, to come anywhere near having an appropriate understanding of our relationship with God, you got to start with fear. And I put a couple familiar verses on the back of the handout. The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge from God's perspective is fear. Fear of the Lord. And so we kind of have this as our premise or a thesis. But then we read this verse, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Now, what do you say? And by the way, it's not just non-believers who are well-versed that throw this out at us. It is folks who would lower the standard of holiness for believers, right down to the gutter, and allow there to be permission for just about anything. And probably, you shouldn't even say just about anything, just the permission for anything. And one of the verses that they trot out, these are people who identify themselves as Christians, they trot out this verse. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. How would you respond in a respectful dialogue with that person who holds themselves out as being a Christian, and you're thinking, gospel, 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 got to get there because we're not there? How would you respond, John?
If you're assuming that that means, if they're assuming that that means that,
okay, true love would
okay, all right.
So you're, at that point, you're assuming that if, let's see, God, that would mean God would be loving everything about you. So if
okay.
you sin, that would mean God's loving the sin.
Right, which would mean what?
Which would mean he's
Which means God's not holy, which means what? Which is not God.
Yeah, which is not God. Yeah.
Which means he's not God. I mean, you cannot define God in a rational way without recognizing God is not us. We're not God. God is God, we're not. If you don't do that, then you're into pantheism, you're into some heretical sects of Christianity that talk about how we become basically God or God-like. Like Mormonism. No, not the only sect that does that. But which doesn't make sense. If I'm God, then who's God? And then you end up with God being basically humanized, and you're back to the Greek pantheon, basically, of man-like gods, which then you don't really have. I mean, they have some qualities to them, but they're not really God. So to define God, to try to describe God in any rational way, God is separate from us, separate being holy. And if you recognize that there is a separate, holy being, and you add the word creator to it, if that doesn't generate a check of fear, it ought to, because you're not being rational at that point. Your very creator is somebody you better be afraid of. It's like the mother that said, it was actually a TV show, said, I brought seven children into the world and I can take you out. You know, we're not even at that point. You better be afraid. Let me get Mike and I'll come back. Yeah. That's exactly right. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Well, it's in that chapter. Thank you. Verse 17, the verse right before it. By this is love perfected. That word perfected is it actually has two facets or dimensions to it. One is, like we understand, it's perfected. In other words, it's made to be the point where it's without flaw. But there's another aspect of the word perfected that's more of a legal term. We say that we perfect title in real estate or equipment or whatever when we file the deed or the bill of sale, the security agreement. When we file that with the Register of Deeds and we put the world on notice, at that point we say we perfect the title. We make the title complete. There isn't true ownership in that item. There isn't true secure ownership until I perfect the title legally by filing it and making it publicly known. So love is perfected. It's made fully understood in us as much as it is made perfect in our generic sense, so that we may have confidence for the day, as Mike said, the day of judgment. So how is it then, let me get Mike or John, and okay, how is it then that we can have the word judgment in verse 17 and the words no fear in verse 18? How does that work? How do you have judgment in verse 17 and no fear? Is it a judgment we should not fear? If it's a judgment we should not fear, why is it there? So we can, I think, safely say it's there because we need to be concerned about it, because judgment is something that it concerns us. So then why would you have no fear in the next verse?
With the realization of the perfect love also comes the realization that it wouldn't have to be that way.
Okay, all right.
He's merciful and just.
Okay.
Trust him.
All right. Well, we're trying to get, okay, say that again, and okay.
With the realization of perfect love, there's also the realization that it wasn't that way or doesn't have to be that way.
Okay, so that it has been perfected, okay? How does love get perfected? How do we get perfect love? Through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is not the not gospel. This is not the take out the gospel verse. This is put the gospel in verse. This is, there is judgment, Jesus Christ. There's perfect love. There's no other way. And so when somebody says, well, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, we can say, and who is perfect love? Because there's a person who is perfect love, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's not me. It's Jesus Christ. It's not you, it's Jesus Christ. It's not the person challenging us about judgment, it's Jesus Christ. Well, this is what, point two of the lesson? I'm going to steal yours again. I'm so sorry, because you're taking notes and I'm stealing it from you. Okay, all right. Okay. Just let me walk you through, because this makes for some... I'm going to leave it to you for self-study if you want to, but verse 5. Point number 5 just walks through those first 7 verses of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. And what you have is you have a directive about attitude. And verse 1, it's the attitude of a fool coming to sacrifice before God and impress God. B is the attitude of rashness and empty praises. And there's a reference there to Jesus right before he gives us the Lord's Prayer. There's an attitude about making vows and not being worried about breaking them. You know, we do that when we sing some of our hymns. I will follow all of my days. Really? That's a vow. That's a promise. It's a prayer. We need to offer that as a prayer. We need to be asking God to help us follow Jesus Christ all of our days, all of our minutes, all of our time on this earth. When we sing it as if, you know, I got it going on, we're really acting as if, you know, God, see, I'm telling you, God, I got it going on here. That's a vow. We don't have it going on. We need constantly to refer back to the gospel and refer back to Jesus Christ. I promise not to sing any more the rest of this lesson. We tend to let our tongue run away with us. And when we do, that's a lack of fear. And we even do that, Kahalah says, we even do that in the Lord's house. And I know that would never happen to any of us. We would never gossip or grumble in the Lord's house. Or maybe once or twice. It's the attitude that he's talking about. And at the end of the day, he's saying, your attitude ought to be fear. You ought to be fearing God. That should be your attitude. A nice little side study that I didn't get time to, and I don't need to, because you can certainly follow it up on your own if you care to, is looking at Jonah and the fact that the sailors recognized that Jonah was a God-fearing person. And they said to him, and you know, the God you fear. They recognize him. And the message there is, do people recognize us as God-fearing? Or do we have an attitude that projects such arrogance that it's like, well, I got it knocked, and we don't have that humility that reflects our awe of God, our dread of God, and our desperate need for Jesus Christ at all times? So that's a nice little lesson. We actually compare the water, the boat experience of Jonah there with the experience of the disciples when Jesus was sleeping in the boat. Jonah was sleeping in the boat. Jesus was sleeping in the boat. It's a nice little side study. And then some verses dealing with true worship from the New Testament, because, you know, this is from the Old Testament, and these verses are a nice way to kind of come back around to the New Testament. Okay, I need to ask, let's see if I just get it here. There's a page I'm looking for in all my little handouts that I didn't number, so bear with me while I do that. Can't find it. Okay, it was 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 8. Could somebody turn to that, please? And just read that for us. I didn't assign. Or did I assign that? Did I assign that? I don't think so. Okay. 2 Thessalonians.
This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
I really enjoy seeing paintings of Jesus Christ that show his gentleness. We've all seen those pictures. It's not the picture that's being painted with these words. And so, let's see. I'm in the wrong verse. Could you go down and read the last two verses of that chapter, please? Five. Chapter 1, verse... Please.
To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
This is really rude. Would you please read that again? I'm not rude. I'm not doing it to be rude. I would really like those words embedded in us. I'd like for that to be our closing prayer today, those last two verses. So listen very, very carefully. Read it a little bit slowly, if you don't mind, please, Eunice.
To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
There's fear and there's no fear. And we can trust God that he will answer that prayer. So with that, the lesson is finished. Thank you.
But who's going to replay with affliction? Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you.
No. That's the judgment.
He does that?
Oh, yeah. It is coming. And, you know, we don't know affliction like some people around the world, some believers around the world. They know affliction. They know torture. We don't know it like they do. So.
It's coming here, too.
Seems to be on its way, doesn't it?